The day of Pentecost came. The believers all gathered in one place. Suddenly a sound came from heaven. It was like a strong wind blowing. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw something that looked like tongues of fire. The flames separated and settled on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in languages they had not known before. The Spirit gave them the ability to do this. Godly Jews from every country in the world were staying in Jerusalem. A crowd came together when they heard the sound. They were bewildered because they each heard the believers speaking in their own language. The crowd was really amazed. They asked, "Aren't all these people from Galilee? Why then do we hear each of them speaking in our native language? We are Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. We live in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia. We are from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Others of us are from Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Still others are visitors from Rome. Some of the visitors are Jews. Others have accepted the Jewish faith. Also, Cretans and Arabs are here. We hear all these people speaking about God's wonders in their own languages, in our own languages." They were amazed and bewildered. They asked one another, "What does this mean?" But some people in the crowd made fun of the believers. "They've had too much wine," they said. Then Peter stood up with the 11. In a loud voice, he spoke to the crowd. "My Jewish friends," he said, "let me explain this to you. All of you who live in Jerusalem, listen carefully to what I say. You think these people are drunk, but they aren't. It's only 9 in the morning. No, here is what the prophet Joel meant. He said, 'In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Holy Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will have dreams. In those days I will pour out my Spirit even on those who serve me, both men and women. When I do, they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above. I will show miraculous signs on the earth below. There will be blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn red like blood. This will happen before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This ends the reading. Today, the church celebrates Pentecost. Like most of our holidays, it's stolen. We took it from someone else. In this case, we took it from the Hebrew festival of weeks. Why is that? Are we not creative enough to come up with our own holidays? Well, actually, no. We can't come up with our own holidays. Suppose Jesus were to appear out of nowhere and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What exactly would that mean? God is fuzzy? Not too bright? Can be sheared? What does that mean? Exactly! Words are symbols, and symbols only have meaning in context. Certain elements of the Christian family have chosen to ignore the Old Testament in order to focus on Jesus. This sounds great on paper, but the real problem is it's way too easy to insert your own interpretation into the text rather than looking for the symbol and the meaning that's already there. The Old Testament is our answer to that problem. It keeps us in check. So what does the Old Testament say about Pentecost? It was the harvest festival. 7 sevens plus 1. 7 complete weeks plus a day after Passover makes 50, hence Pentecost. You bring your first fruits to the temple. Today, right now, we could all stand up, march down to the store, and we could buy bananas, papayas, mangoes, corn, pretty much anything we want. We don't understand how seasons work anymore. We grow our fruit in greenhouses. We ship them from other continents. Any day of the year, you can buy fresh, crisp, tasty apples. Now imagine if there were a law that said you are only allowed to eat apples in September. Whole rest of the year, apples are outlawed. On September 1st, how much would you pay for that first apple? You haven't had an apple all year. What would that look like? People would be lined up outside of the grocery store, elbowing each other to get at the first apples. How good would they taste? How much would you pay for those? 3-4 times as much as normal. Those are first fruits. That's what the Hebrews were supposed to bring to the temple. On Pentecost, they weren't allowed to harvest all their crops. They would go over it once, leave some of it in the field to care for the poor. On Pentecost, everyone was equal. If you were rich and you wanted a drink of water, you had to get up off your own couch and get your own water. If you were a servant and your master tried to tell you to go fetch me some water, it was your religious obligation to tell him no. I'm going to sit right here, thank you very much. That's Pentecost. And now the Holy Spirit fills that old festival with new meaning. God's fields are ready for harvest, but we're not harvesting grain or apples. We're harvesting people. This church, this confirmation class, is a foretaste of the harvest that is to come. This is the day of the Lord. On this day, anyone can hear good news in their own language. Do you get that? The miracle wasn't that everyone suddenly began to understand Hebrew. The miracle was that everyone understood in their own language, in their heart's language, the good news of God. And they could take it home with them when they left. Now that story lives in you. Will you give your first fruits, your very best? Will you care for the poor? Will you speak love to people who are different from you in words they can understand? Will you honor the Spirit within you by keeping your life clean? Will you honor the Spirit in another by listening more than you talk? The fields are ripe for harvest. The people are spiritually hungry, but they're not looking for people who honor Jesus. They're looking for people who resemble Jesus.
Thanks. As you note in your bulletin, we're moving to Act 2. And it begins with Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 22 to 27. Paul writes, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is Paul's letter. This is the Word of God. When I read a passage like this one, I hear what Paul is telling me. But I also get caught up in the language he uses. Why does he use the word groan? It's an extremely descriptive word, and he uses it in three different ways. First, he says that the whole of creation groans. Secondly, he reminds us that all people in pain groan, just as a woman in labor groans. And third, he says that each of us groan as we wait to be truly united with God. I tried to remember when I heard the created world groan. And I recalled that when I was deer hunting, and especially steel hunting, and just being in the woods alone, especially during a strong wind, I heard the trees creak. The woods were groaning. And anyone who camps, bird watches, photographs, or simply walks in the woods on a very windy day can hear the trees groan, the earth groaning. Recently, I saw a TV special on pictures taken by the Hubble telescope. They showed that as we are here today, new stars are being born and other stars are dying. In this absolutely vast universe, the universe is alive. And as stars are being born and as stars die, the planets around them are also dying or being born. Life and death is occurring in this vast universe in outer space. The universe is growing, groaning. Just a few months ago, I learned in the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel that there was a huge earthquake in Yellowstone Park. I Googled Yellowstone Park and found out that it is one of the most seismically active areas in the United States, and 1,000 to 3,000 earthquakes occur there annually, some as large as 6.5 on the Richter scale. Our earth is groaning. So Paul states that just as we groan in pain, which is a change in our bodies, the world around us is groaning. The universe is groaning. But Paul really wants to talk about our souls and the change which come about as we grow up, as we grow in the Lord. For if we do not change, we become like museums. If we do not change, we become a fossil. And Paul doesn't want that. He wants us to live and grow in Christ. The essential groaning that Paul is talking about is to realize that we are groaning to be united to God for all eternity, to share in the resurrection of Jesus. In his letter, Paul talks about hope in the resurrected Jesus. He states that in patience, we are waiting for what we cannot see every day of our existence. And even though we cannot see God, we pray to God. What I found important in my life, certainly at very special times, is that when I could not pray, I found this passage to be so comforting to me because I found that I could rely on the Holy Spirit to pray for me. So I especially want to share today with the people who are confirmed that when things go very wrong in your life, you are depressed or anxious, when you feel there's no one to talk with, or feel alone in the world, or feel that the word hope just flew out the window, that is when you will not know how to pray as you ought. And that is when God's Holy Spirit can intercede for you with sighs too deep for words. I'm reassured to know that when I cannot put prayer into words, that God's Spirit is praying for me and God hears my prayers. I find it comforting. You will find it comforting. I served in the chaplain's office at two hospitals, and I've seen people suffering in pain beyond what I can imagine. And even though they had the most powerful of drugs administered to them, they were still in tremendous pain. And I find it a consolation to know that at those times the Holy Spirit was helping them, because God is constantly searching our hearts. It's a relief for me to know that those people were not alone in their suffering, that God's Spirit was there with them. When they were in distress, God was in their hearts. So we must realize that we are never alone, and it's when those extremely stressful times come in life, and I hope for all of us that they are far, far apart. But when they come, and you can only groan inwardly and sigh inwardly, it is a prayer to know that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, words we cannot utter. Paul tells us God knows what's in our hearts, and that's an encouragement. So my prayer for all today, and especially for those confirmed, on this day when you have confirmed your faith and your hope in God, that you are comforted in knowing that when you don't know how to talk to God, that God knows what is deep in your hearts, and God's prayer is sighing for you. This is our prayer. Let us sing hymn 252, Come Holy Spirit. The first verse will be sung by the choir only.
A reading from the Gospel according to John. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. One of the things that the author and theologian Tony Robinson, who has actually graced this pulpit, has said that I like, and actually there are many, is his observation of how Protestants tend to be Unitarians of one or the other persons of the Trinity. Most mainline Protestants, that would be us, are Unitarians of the Father. We tend to focus on God the Father. While evangelical Protestants tend to be Unitarians of the Son. And Pentecostal charismatic Protestants tend to be Unitarians of the Holy Spirit. What Robinson is pointing out is that we get caught up in one or the other, for want of an easier understood word, revelation or manifestation of the persons of the Trinity. And as a result, we get stuck and we miss the fullness of what God wants to open to us. What I'd like to emphasize in this third and final sermonic act on Pentecost Sunday is that the Spirit, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Greek word there is paraclete, one called alongside to help, proceeds from the Father and is sent by the Son so that we can be drawn into and kept in the truth of God's loving will to relationship revealed in Jesus Christ. Our brothers and sisters in the Christian East describe this mutual interdependence of the divine persons of the Trinity with a wonderful word, perichoresis, perichoresis, which literally means to go around. And it also describes a Greek folk dance. If you ever go to one of the Greek churches here in Wauwatosa during one of their festivals, maybe their folk dancers will be doing the perichoresis. It's like a line dance. It looks like a conga. And it starts, and before you know it, you don't know who's leading and who's going where. It's all just winding in on itself. I don't know if it's the bouzouki music or the ouzo, but it just all kind of goes into each other. And it's a wonderful thing to see. And the reason why they use this language for the Trinity, it's because it's the same way. It's the persons of the Trinity are interdependent. It is the Godhead. And they're all there for us. That is the fullness of God manifested to us in differing ways. The contemporary British theologian Alistair McGrath says that this allows the individuality of the persons to be maintained while insisting that each person shares in the life of the other two. An image often used to express this idea is that of a community of being, in which each person, while maintaining its distinctive identity, penetrates the others and is penetrated by them, almost like the dance. What I believe is that in God, becoming one with us in Jesus, we are then kept in that oneness through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The divine dance continues and expresses itself in us as we grow and as we witness to God's love. The counselor, the advocate, the one alongside to help us is the source of the dance. He calls the tune and the movement then toward oneness with God. I came across a story recounted by the late Jesuit spiritual writer Anthony de Mello from his book, The Heart of the Enlightened, that I thought kind of fit, because very often when we think about Pentecost, we think about this experience, we want to say, well, that was great for then, but it doesn't have a whole lot to do with us now. Well, listen to this. Many years ago, this late 19th century, almost on the cusp of 1900, a bishop on the east coast of the United States paid a visit to a small religious college on the west coast. He was lodged in the home of the college president, who was a young man, a professor of physics and chemistry and theology. The president one day invited the members of his faculty to dinner with the bishop so that they could benefit from his wisdom and experience. After dinner, the talk turned to the future, and the bishop claimed that the millennium, the coming of the Lord, could not be far off. One of the reasons he cited was the fact that everything in nature had now already been discovered, and all the possible inventions had been made. The president politely demurred. In his opinion, he said, humanity was on the threshold of brilliant new discoveries. The bishop dared the president to mention one. The president said he expected that within the next 50 years or so, humans would learn to fly. This threw the bishop into a fit of laughter. Rubbish, my dear man, he exclaimed. If God had intended us to fly, he would have provided us with wings. Flight is reserved for the birds and the angels. By the way, the president's name was Wright, Milton Wright. He had two sons named Orville and Wilbur, who invented a thing called an aeroplane. He went on, by the way, also to become a bishop himself. Now, I think this story goes to show us that even people of faith can sometimes be scoffers. There are some who want to consign Pentecost and what it stands for to the pages of history. It's an unrepeatable act. Could it just be that the one who could lead us into all truth, the one who, as the early teachers of the church said, points us to the face of the Father and the Son, is among us? I think so. And I also am convinced that the church, and I mean not just this church, but all the church across the world, needs to recover the wonder of the presence of the counselor. We need to stop being Unitarians of different persons and live in the fullness of God. If we are not as animated, if we are not as powerful as we should be in making a difference in the world, it's because we're out of breath. Because that's the other term for the Spirit. Ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, breath, wind. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I climb a couple of flights of steps, if I don't pace myself, I get a little winded. Well, the church is winded, and we need the Spirit in a fresh infusion so that we might have the fullness of God within us. The finale of this sermon in three acts, then, simply asks us, as followers of Christ, as people of the Spirit, as children of the Father, to open ourselves to the Counselor, to listen to what God's Spirit has for us, and then to live accordingly. Enter the dance. Learn to fly. Make a difference. Amen.